Main focus is 16 and 17, which has been called the thesis or the theme statement of the book of Romans. And so I would like to read verses 1 through 17 this morning, again, just to remind us of where we've been as we've been looking at Romans for many weeks now. And we will come to this great statement of Paul's as he declares what his book is really about, what he's about as he writes this incredible letter. So reading from chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to ourselves this morning as we study it together. Father, we thank you for your word. What an incredible privilege to have the oracles of God, to have a written objective revelation of God, from God, for us, that we might know God. Speak to us this morning through your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to draw near to you. If there are any here this morning who have not yet put their trust in Christ, may this be the day they understand and turn to him. For those of us who have put our trust in Christ, may our faith be strengthened. May we draw closer. May we understand this great gospel. And may we be instruments in your hands to communicate it to others. We ask all these things for the glory of our Lord Jesus and for our joy. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the absolutely most important question that any one of us could ever ask and need an answer to, I wonder what you would say. As I look at the scriptures and take their message from Genesis to Revelation into account, I think that I would agree with the statement that has put it this way. The most important question that we will ever face in life is this. How can a person be right with God? How can a person be right with God? How can a person know that God accepts him and will welcome him and will not reject him or condemn him? How can a person be right with God? No matter the accomplishments, no matter how well spoken of, no matter how much wealth or fame or power or anything else a person achieves in life, it is all in vain, worth nothing, if he or she goes through life separated from the Creator. If we live life without knowing God, we've missed the point. We've wasted our lives. We were created to know him and to enjoy him and to live for his glory. But sadly, multitudes of people go through life ignoring or avoiding God or vainly speculating about what they think he might be like. But the greatest tragedy of all is that one day each of us must give an account to him of our lives, and many will not be ready. Later in this book of Romans, in chapter 14, Paul writes in verse 10 these sobering words, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God." We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then in verse 12, he adds, "Each of us will give an account of himself to God." Those are sobering words. If we have not gotten right with God before that final day, we will experience the suffering and sorrow of being separated from him forever. When you think about that, I remember reading about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, looking at people on the streets, going to theaters, doing all the things they do, and in essence doing everything they can to fill their minds and their hearts and their thoughts with things and events and activities so they wouldn't have to think about their eternal destiny. And it boggled Lloyd-Jones' mind to think about the fact that these people were ignoring the issue of their eternal destiny. It's incredible. I don't enjoy speaking of these things. I don't enjoy speaking of judgment and the final day and the fact that we will all give an account to God and that if we don't know Christ, we will be lost forever. But the thing is, these things need not be so. This morning, as we continue our study in this profound letter known as the Epistle to the Romans, we've seen in the past week, as we've looked at the first 15 verses, the main focus of the Apostle Paul in writing this book is to expound the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, this morning, as we consider verses 16 and 17 in particular, in their context, we will be considering Paul's clear statement of the central theme of the whole book, which is the gospel or the good news of God's righteousness, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it really is meant to give an answer to that question. How can a person be right with God? How can a person be prepared for that final day of judgment? How can a person live life in a way that it counts and that it matters and that it's worthwhile? How can a person be ready to answer for his life to his Creator? How can a person be right with God? And as we look at verses 14 to 17, the truth that they would communicate to us is simply this: the gospel is the great news that in Jesus Christ, God has righteously done all that is necessary to save every sinner who believes, to bring every sinner who believes into a right relationship with himself. In other words, that's the answer to the question, is the gospel message and responding to it with faith. So let's unpack these two verses for a few moments this morning. If you want to take notes or follow along the flow of thought, there should be an outline in your bulletin. The first truth that I want to highlight from this text is that the gospel is an announcement. The gospel is the announcement of what God has done through Jesus Christ for the rescue of rebels. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel, good news. Every follower of Jesus ought to be able to give a credible explanation of the gospel. If we can't, we have to wonder whether we've actually believed it, if we don't understand the basic essentials of it enough to tell somebody else. So we need to understand, first of all, that the gospel is an announcement. It's news. But it's news in particular of what we might call done, not do. Those two words are critically important. It's an announcement of done, not do. The word gospel, in Greek, it's euangelion, from which we get our word evangelism. Evangel is the good news. That's what gospel means, good news. And it's an announcement of good tidings. It's a message declaring something that has happened, something that God has done. William Tyndale, who lived in, or said this at least, in 1525, wrote, euangelion, that we call gospel, is a Greek word and signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Now, if you can get past the Elizabethan English, and I know most of you are probably not used to it except for Wayne, and he likes to read that kind of English, and that's okay. He's more intelligent than I am. I have trouble understanding it. But this is pretty clear. Tyndale says gospel is good news, and it makes a person glad, makes him sing and dance and leap for joy because it's good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings or news. The gospel fills us with joy if we understand it and believe it. So it's very important that we understand this morning that the gospel is an announcement of what God has done in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, if you go out in the street and start talking to people, so many people today outside of the church, and sadly many inside of the church, think that the Christian message is basically about what we must do, what God requires of us to get into his good books. And that's not good news. That's bad news. Because if we are to get into God's books by doing, what's the standard? It's perfection. It's Jesus Christ. He is the standard. He's the only person who has ever lived a life of perfect obedience that was pleasing to God. And so many people have that idea. Okay, it's what you have to do. But in contrast, the gospel is not bad news. It's good news. It's good news. It is, first of all, a message of what God has done for us, not what we must do for God. We also need to just be aware of and remind ourselves of the fact that it's God's announcement. Verse 1, Paul says, he is set apart for the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It's his message, his idea. Of course, that means that when we speak it to others, we should do so with fear and trembling and concern that we preach and explain it accurately. We do not have the liberty to add to it or to take away from it or to change it in any way. It is God's gospel. So it is a message, and it's a message of good news. It's an announcement of what God has done. And this gospel is good news about who Jesus Christ is. In verses 16 and 17, as I mentioned, Paul is stating the theme of this great letter to the Roman Christians. He doesn't give a full definition of the gospel here because, of course, the whole letter is going to be an exposition of the gospel. And so he's telling us what he's going to tell us. But in the opening lines of this letter, where he introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, he immediately can't help himself, and so he gives a brief overview of this first aspect of his message, which is the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. So we've looked at that already in the past as we looked at verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel is about the person and the work of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. We see in verse 3 that he was descended from David according to the flesh, which means that Jesus Christ is a true man. God's gospel is the message concerning his Son, who entered the human race as a descendant of King David, Israel's second king, to whom God had promised that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne forever. And of course, David passed away and his son Solomon was king. He passed away and on down there were many kings, and eventually Israel and Judah went into exile and the kingdom and the kingship ended. And so it looks like this promise has failed, but it hasn't. Because Matthew in his gospel makes it clear from his genealogies that Jesus is the descendant of David. And he is the king. And he is reigning right now and will reign on earth when he returns, when he makes all things new. But the point of all this is that Jesus is a human being. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal God, and yet he became one of us. He was and is as human as any one of us. There is a man sitting at the right hand of God at this moment. Heresies down through history have sometimes failed to hold on to this truth. And we can understand why in a certain way, because it's mind-boggling if we really think about it, that the very Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, himself God of God, should condescend to become one of us. That he should know the weakness and frailty of human nature. When old Simeon in the temple held the baby Jesus, he was holding God in his arms. Imagine that. That God would be willing to come to earth as a human being and have to have his diapers changed, have to be fed, have to be kept warm, have to be protected from a murderous king who would kill him and required that he flee to Egypt in the care of his parents. The gospel tells us that our Creator is no stranger to the human condition. We cannot understand how he can be infinite God and finite man at the same time, but that doesn't mean that it isn't true. It does mean that the gospel is truly good news, because our Savior became one of us. He knows us. He understands us. Indeed, he is a great high priest who sympathizes with us. And I can say without any hesitation or reservation or any conditions, wherever you're at today and whatever you're going through and whatever burdens you're bearing and whatever problems you face, and some of them seem like there's no solution, Jesus knows and he understands and he knows what you're going through and he cares and sympathizes with you and he's with you in it. But not only is he a man, he is true God. Verse 4 says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, Paul is not saying that Jesus became the Son of God when he rose from the dead. Rather, that his resurrection declared him, or more accurately, appointed him the Son of God in power. And what he is doing here, Paul is doing here, is contrasting Jesus' status of weakness before his resurrection and his new status as exalted Lord afterward. In his human nature, he is exalted to the place he had before as the Son of God. So he is still the Son of God, but now his human nature is exalted as well. But the point is that it was God's Son who was declared or appointed to be the Son of God in power, and it was his resurrection which marked the beginning of his exaltation. I won't spend more time with this. We've looked at this in depth in past weeks. But what we must understand here is that Jesus Christ is true God. That he is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. That he is right now ruling this universe as our representative, and that he will one day return to judge the human race and to receive his own people to himself to be with him forever. And that is good news. No matter how the nations rage and how the rulers set themselves together against the Lord and his Messiah, and it's happening increasingly, especially in this country, it does not matter. God says, but as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain, and he rules. And he rules the nations with a rod of iron. And so we need not fear. We need to just be sure that we know him, because the gospel is the good news about who he is, and he is the way by which we can become right with God. But the gospel is the good news also about what Jesus Christ has done. He died. Verse 4 talks about his resurrection from the dead. And of course, that points to the truth that he died. You can't be raised from the dead unless you die. And of course, that is one of the most important themes in Scripture, and particularly in the book of Romans. For example, in chapter 3, verse 25, Paul, speaking of Christ, says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The words by his blood mean by his death, by his shed blood. Chapter 5, verse 6, he writes, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then, of course, chapter 8, verse 32, this great declaration, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This eternal Son of God who took on human nature, took on human nature so that he could die. He was born to die because of the love of God for his people. Not only did the one truly righteous man in history die an undeserved and cruel death on a Roman cross, but he died for sins. He died as a substitute to pay the price of the rebellion of sinners like you and me. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of God's law, which reflects God's holy character. Scripture makes it clear that our Creator is holy, and that he can't approve of evil or sin or rebellion against himself. He cannot ignore it. He can't sweep it under the carpet. He can't act as though it's not important. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk described God as you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. But this holy God, in his mercy, in his love, sent his Son to die in the place of sinners in order to meet the righteous requirement of his own holy law and his own holy nature and character. But you know, if the message stopped there, it wouldn't be good news. You see, the gospel is the good news that Jesus rose from the dead. The announcement must include news both of his death and his resurrection if it is to be true gospel. As Paul writes in chapter 4, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, the payment for the penalty of our sin was sufficient. The sacrifice was accepted. In God's mind, the law was vindicated and sin was atoned for by the death of his Son, and his acceptance of the sacrifice as sufficient was demonstrated by his raising Christ from the dead, never to die again. Which means that Jesus Christ has conquered death, that the wrath of God against sin has been borne and exhausted. There is not one drop of wrath left for those who are in Christ. And his resurrection following his death guarantees that all who trust in him will also be raised from the dead on the last day. That is so critically important. His victory over death is our victory over death as well, if we are trusting in him. And so Paul writes again, and we're drawing a lot from Romans, because this passage we're looking at this morning is the theme verse of the entire book. He writes in chapter 8 and verse 1 this very precious truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he has borne the penalty of our sin, and he has been raised from the dead to declare that the price was paid in full, and there is no condemnation for those who are in him. Those who are trusting in him. Those who have repented and turned to him. And so this gospel, which we are meant to share with others, we are to tell others, but which we need to appropriate for ourselves first of all, this gospel is an announcement. It's news of something that has been completed, that has taken place, that is done. It is the announcement of what God has done through Jesus Christ for the rescue of rebels. And though the world misunderstands and thinks that the Christian message is one of do so that you may live, we need to tell people no. That's bad news. The gospel is good news. Done. Believe it and live. Receive it and live. The second truth that comes out of this great text is that the gospel is God's means of exercising his power to save sinners from their sin and its consequences. Paul writes, it is the power of God. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Salvation means deliverance. It means rescue, if we were looking for synonyms. And of course, when you talk about rescue or deliverance or salvation, you're thinking of salvation from something, some great danger, some great peril. And as we read through Scripture, it's clear that salvation is from sin. All are sinners. All need salvation. All of us are lawbreakers. All of us are rebels against our Creator. We are covenant breakers. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 23, that well-known verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no excuse. There's no one who doesn't break the standard. All have sinned. And the standard is the very glory of God, the very character of God. We have fallen short of what we ought to be. As he writes in a few verses after that in chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There are no exceptions. If you are here this morning and you have not yet done business with Jesus Christ, the Scriptures make it clear that no matter how you feel about yourself, whether you have low self-esteem and feel really badly about yourself, or whether you think you're not too bad and everything's going well, and I'll handle life, thank you very much, the Scriptures say that you are a rebel against your Creator. That you are living selfishly for your own desires. That you are worshiping anything but the Creator. And that he will hold you accountable for what is really an attack on him and his glory. It's spitting in his face. And we're all guilty. There are no exceptions. Now, you don't have to believe me. God gives us a test. It's what our friend Ray Comfort calls the good person test. And it's known otherwise as the Ten Commandments. And we all fall and we all fail keeping the standard of the Ten Commandments. And especially as they measure our hearts. And so the question is, do we have any other gods? Is there anything that's more important to us than our Creator? Do we take his name in vain? Do we use it as a curse word or even just use it casually without thinking about what it means? Do we honor our parents who stand in God's place in our lives when we're children? Do we murder and commit adultery? Oh, we've never done that, we say. But Jesus made it clear that if we are angry at someone without just cause, or if we hate someone, that's equivalent to murder in God's sight. If we look at another person with lustful intent, and they're not our spouse, committed to for life, then we are guilty of adultery in our hearts. We've all lied, We've all stolen. Even gossiping is stealing someone's reputation. And so the scriptures make it clear that we are not good people when measured by God's law, which is a reflection of his holy character. And as a result, every single human being is under the wrath of God. Paul begins verse 18 by saying that very thing, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So we are all under the wrath of God, deservedly so. All the rest of chapter 1 speaks of ways in which that is true. Chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And then verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. If you are not certain this morning that Jesus Christ is your Savior, then these truths ought to make you afraid. They ought to cause you anxiety. I could still remember that day 43 years ago in New Zealand when somebody shared the gospel with me and the anxiety that I'd been carrying for years, that I'd been suppressing and not wanting to think about, came to the surface. And then I saw that the Lord was willing to take care of that and that his forgiveness was a free gift paid for by his death. But until we come to that place, we ought to feel anxious. Every one of us is one heartbeat away from eternity, one heartbeat away from standing before our Creator, and as Romans 1 or 14 says, giving an account of our lives to him. But it need not be so. We need not have that anxiety and fear. We need not face God clothed only in our own righteousness, which is really filthy rags in God's sight. And so there is a day coming when the wrath of God will be poured out, when there will be a day of accounting. But even in this life, we look around and we see all the consequences of sin in various ways. The fallenness of our world is evident all around us. When God created it, he declared it very good, but now it's not very good. It's under his curse. It's characterized by sin and suffering and sorrow and frustration and emptiness. Coronavirus. That's part of the curse of God on creation because of our sin. Who hasn't known the lack of purpose and direction and the senseless suffering and the feeling of loss that we all experience living in a fallen world? And it all stems ultimately, though not always directly, it's not always a direct consequence of our own sin, but it all stems ultimately from the reality that all of us as a race are lawbreakers and we are estranged from our Creator. So we're all sinners. But Paul would teach us that the gospel is God's means of exercising his power to save sinners, to save them from their sin and its consequences. And so it's good news. It's good news that this reality of our own sinfulness does not have to be the final statement about who we are. Because the gospel is God's means of saving sinners through this proclamation of good news of what God has done in Christ. And what Paul calls it here is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. We must keep in mind that it is salvation primarily from sin. It's not primarily salvation from God's wrath, nor is it from an empty and meaningless life. These are the justly deserved consequences of sin, but salvation is from sin, and salvation will ultimately deliver us from these consequences because it delivers us from sin. And as we look at Scripture, we can see that salvation from sin has three aspects. We can think of it as past, present, and future salvation. Past, you can hopefully look back to a day. You may not know the exact day, but you look back to a time when you were outside of Christ, and then somewhere along the way, you became a believer. And so we can look back and say, I was saved. And at that moment, sin's guilt has been removed. But there's a present aspect of salvation where we can say we are being saved. As sin's power is broken in our lives, and we increasingly have victory over it and live lives pleasing to God, but not sinless lives while we're still on earth. We are being saved. That's the present aspect. But there's a future aspect of salvation when sin's presence will be gone. Sin will be removed completely. So we will be saved when we see Jesus, and we will be like him. But we can be forgiven now in this life, and we can become increasingly holy, and one day we will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ when we are glorified with him. But how is the gospel God's powerful means of accomplishing all this? It's a proclamation, it's a message. And Paul says that it is the power of God for salvation. The proclamation of this message, this announcement, carries the very power of God to save sinners. In part, his power is active in saving sinners by regenerating them and giving them a new nature. Well, it's really the Holy Spirit who does this. But he does it through the proclamation of the gospel. The Lord Jesus once said to a religious expert, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We read that in John 3:3. In other words, we must be given new life, spiritual life, and a new nature that enables us to perceive and understand spiritual reality and spiritual truth, and especially a new nature that enables us to know and commune with God. Until that happens, the scriptures make it clear that we're all spiritually dead. We're unable to know God or understand his truth. It's kind of like God speaking to us through a radio, and we have the antenna up, but there's no batteries in it. It's not plugged in, and the message doesn't register until we've been born again of the Spirit of God. But the gospel is the very means by which this new birth takes place. It is the work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, the gospel, to impart life and faith. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in his first letter, verse 23 of chapter 1, and then again verse 25. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." That means that a person is spiritually dead and he hears the gospel, and if God so pleases, he causes that person to be born again of the Spirit of God through the message of the gospel. It produces what it demands. So it is the power of God for salvation by being the seed through which the Spirit regenerates sinners and causes them to be born anew. But God's power is active in saving sinners also by justifying them, by giving them a new standing of righteousness before God. And that's what Paul specifically speaks of here in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "For in it," meaning in the gospel, "a righteousness," or the righteousness of God, "is revealed from faith for faith," or from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So Paul declares that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And it's very important that we follow the connecting words here. He says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles." It is the power of God for salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So he's giving one reason after another to show the flow of his thought here. It's important that you and I understand these things. Now, this doesn't merely mean, when he says that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, it doesn't merely mean that God reveals himself to be righteous and good and holy through the gospel, though he does do that. But by itself, that truth, that the gospel tells us that God is righteous, that he's holy, that only serves to condemn us. Martin Luther talked about his struggle as a monk in the Catholic Church who felt the weight of his sin and his guilt. And this truth that in the gospel, the righteousness of God was revealed, he hated that truth. He hated the righteousness of God in his own words because it condemned him. And if you are recognizing today that you are far from perfect, the fact that God is righteous at first glance leaves you with no hope. Except that it includes a lot more than that. Not only is God righteous who never sins and cannot look upon evil with approval, but these words, the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel, refer to God's righteous way of saving sinners and making them right with himself by giving them a right standing before him. We need to understand the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God often links his righteousness and his salvation. And there are many, many passages. I'll just draw from one. In Psalm 98, 1-3, we read, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." There's his power. "The Lord made known his salvation." There's his revelation. And then it says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." His righteousness is connected to his salvation because he righteously fulfills his promises to save his people. So the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is both his righteous holy character, which at first Luther hated because it condemned him, but it is also his righteousness in faithfully providing salvation for his people according to his promise. He is faithful, he is righteous, he will do what he has said. He acts in power righteously to fulfill his promises to save his people. But that also doesn't exhaust Paul's meaning here in verse 17. There's really three aspects of God's righteousness that we need to understand. The righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is also his righteousness that he gives by crediting it to believing sinners who trust in the righteous life and atoning death and justifying resurrection of God's Son. A similar word is used elsewhere by Paul, and that word is justification. It has the same root in the original Greek language. To justify is to declare righteous. It is to say this person has a right standing, a right status. In other words, God justifies lawbreakers by declaring them righteous in his sight. But what is important is that he does so in a way that is righteous. He doesn't use smoke and mirrors. He doesn't break his own law or violate his own character. God cannot and must not break his own law or violate his own character when he pronounces sinners to be righteous. In the gospel, God reveals his righteous character, which hates and punishes sin, and yet righteously rescues believing sinners in power by giving them the gift of a righteous standing and a righteous status in his sight. You see, this should be raising a question if we don't understand the gospel. How can God forgive us without violating his justice and his own holy character? Romans 4:5, Paul states, God justifies the ungodly. Yet Scripture everywhere consistently agrees with the words of Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked, the ungodly, and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So how can God turn around and do the very thing his word states is wrong? How can God justify the wicked, people like you and me? And it is just here that Paul tells us he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because not only is it the power of God for salvation, it is also the way God reveals his righteousness. His righteous way of giving sinners a right standing in his sight. In other words, he declares us right with him But he does it in a way that fulfills his law and does not break his law, does not violate his holy character. And it all has to do with the substitutionary death and the perfect life of Jesus Christ lived and died in our place. Our sin and our guilt are imputed to him. They are reckoned to him. They are credited to him. He took the blame. God made him responsible for our sin and our guilt. He willingly took it upon himself. He could do so because he had no sin and guilt of his own. But he also lived a righteous and perfect life before God, and that righteousness and perfection are credited to us. And this is the great exchange that Scripture talks about, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And thus God's law is fulfilled in its demand for justice. Sin is punished in the suffering and death of Christ. Sinners are credited with a perfect righteousness that completely meets all of the law's just requirements. And it is in the preaching and the proclamation and the telling of this message of good news that God does these great works. He regenerates sinners. He gives them a new nature. He justifies them and gives them a right standing with himself. The gospel is God's means of exercising his power to save sinners from their sin and its consequences. Now, when Paul writes here that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, we need to think about that as well. We need to understand that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He's the Almighty. His power is infinite. There's no limit to it. There is nothing that can stand up against the power of God. The gospel is not the power of God to create the world, but it is the power of God, the omnipotence of God, applied to the work of saving sinners, of bringing spiritually dead people to life and reconciling them to the Creator. And that reality brings us to a very important question this morning. Do we really believe that the gospel is the omnipotent power of God that can and does rescue sinners? Do we believe it is the only way that God saves sinners? Paul's declaration here makes it clear that the omnipotence of God for salvation is released in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in this gospel alone, not in our testimonies. Not in our reasoning ability and our ability to argue and explain. Not in our ways of relating to people or serving them or loving them or entertaining them or anything else. And many of these things are good. Testimonies can create interest in the gospel. Reasoning can answer objections so people are willing to hear the gospel. Relating to people helps them to see that the gospel's worth listening to as they see the believers of the gospel really care about them. But none of those things will save them. We still have to tell them the gospel. Because the omnipotent power of God to save lost people is active in the proclaimed message of the gospel. Are we confident that the best, indeed the only way we can advance the kingdom of God and save lost people and build up the church and strengthen believers is by proclaiming the gospel? You say, well, of course, why would we even ask this question? Sadly, many churches today have substituted innovative methods, techniques, and entertainment for the simple and plain proclamation of God's word and the gospel it contains in order to grow. And often they draw crowds. But the question is, are those crowds encountering Christ? Are they being born again of the Spirit of God? Are they truly Christians? And if they are they growing or are they just stunted? It is the word of God that brings growth. It is the gospel of Jesus that brings salvation. And so Paul would tell us not to trust in techniques or entertainment or various methodologies or spectacles. He would tell us to trust the revealed message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He would tell us to trust the God who has declared that he will use that message to accomplish his purposes in saving sinners. He would tell us to trust it in our public preaching and in our private conversations, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Are you able to share the gospel, explain it to somebody? Do you and I understand the basic truths? That God is the creator and we owe our allegiance to him. That we are sinners who have rebelled against him and that he must judge sin. That he loved sinners so much that he saves sinners who repent by trusting in Christ, whom he sent into this world to live a perfect life and then to die for sinners, and he raised him from the dead to demonstrate that the sacrifice was sufficient. Do we understand that the gospel is a summons calling people to repent and believe? Creator, sinner, Savior, summons. Keep those four words in mind. You can share the gospel with people. Do we trust it? That it is the power of God for salvation? Well, that leads us to our final point. In verse 16, the latter part of the verse, he says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then he says in verse 17, it's the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, or from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is a summons wherein God demands a response from every person. The good news of what God has done, but it demands a human response. God has done what the gospel announces, but we must respond. We cannot hear the gospel and remain neutral. If you go out here today thinking, well, okay, I'm just going to think about it, until you respond to the gospel, you are in hostility and opposition to God, and you are not neutral, and he holds you accountable for that. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there's no neutrality. A response is demanded. First, the gospel demands to be believed unreservedly. Paul writes, it is salvation to everyone who believes. He writes that it is from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith means trust and reliance on and commitment to and resting in the risen person of Christ. And it is the key. And it is the first response that the gospel demands of all people. You must have faith in Christ to enter salvation. You must continue trusting in Christ to grow in salvation. Now he writes here to the Jew first and also the Greek. That was chronological, but it was also theological. The Jews were the people God prepared to bring the Messiah into the world through them. The Jews were the people who had the living oracles of God, the Word of God, the promises of God, the covenants of God, the worship of God, and the promise of salvation. And so salvation comes to the Jews. He's writing this to the Romans because he wants them to know God is not finished with the Jewish people. And that as Gentile believers, we need to be preaching the gospel to Jews as well as Gentiles. So it's to the Jew first and also the Greek. Greek representing here all non-Jews. But Paul's expression from faith for faith indicates the importance of faith. Well, it's a hard expression to understand. Literally, it could be rendered from faith or out of faith or by faith. And then the second part, into faith or to faith or for faith. And scholars debate the meaning. It may be that he's stressing that righteousness in the gospel comes by means of faith, and that it comes to all those who exercise that faith, which is repeating the truth of verse 16 to everyone who believes. Or maybe he's just simply repeating it for emphasis, somewhat in the way the NIV translates it, by faith from first to last. It's not so important that we understand it exactly, because the crucial place of faith in our entering into the gospel and entering into salvation that gospel announces, that is clear. Paul reinforces that principle of faith by citing the words of the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And again, there's some ambiguity in Habakkuk's words. But again, what is ultimately important is clear. His words could be taken two ways. I think probably the way he spoke leaves both of them as probable. The one who is righteous will live by faith. In other words, if you have a right standing with God, you live in communion with him by faith. But it also says the one who is righteous by faith will live. In other words, the way you enter that right standing with God is by faith. And so the one who is righteous by believing continues to live by faith. Both of these are true. And there's some ambiguity in Habakkuk's original statement, as well as in the three places in the New Testament where he is quoted. The main point is clear here, though. Salvation from sin is experienced only by those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ as he is announced in the gospel. Those who believe are justified. If you are believing in Jesus today, in God's sight, you are perfectly righteous. Christ is your righteousness. There is no condemnation for you, no matter what you've done, no matter how you fail. If Christ is not your Savior and you're not trusting in Him, all you have before God is your own righteousness, which the Scriptures say are nothing but filthy rags. But if you trust in Christ, He is your righteousness. And so those who are righteous by faith, and those who are righteous by faith will live by faith for the rest of their lives. But inseparable from faith is repentance. Really, it's the other side of the coin. Because when we turn to Christ in faith, we also turn away from sin. And such turning away from sin is repentance. And that means a change of mind. It means a change of the way we think about God and about sin and about ourselves. It means we agree that God is right and we are wrong and we're helpless and sin is repugnant. And we come to Him with empty hands and cry out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." So ultimately, Jesus Christ is the good news. And we are not merely to believe truths about Him, but we are to trust in Him Himself. And that means entrusting ourselves to Him who is Lord, resting in Him, seeing Him for who He is and loving Him, turning away from sin because we love Him. And if you've never trusted in Him, even if you've come to church all your life, I invite you in the name of Jesus to lay down your arms, to surrender to Him, to repent and turn away from your sin, and to entrust yourself to Him by resting in Him and His finished work today and forever. There's one other demand of the gospel, along with believing in Jesus, and that is that the gospel demands to be repeated unashamedly. According to verse 1, Paul sees himself, first of all, as a slave of Christ. Those who trust Him entrust their lives to Him. I've used this illustration many times. It's like your life is a car, and you give Him the keys, and you give Him the driver's seat. You're now going along where He wants to go. And that's the essence of being a Christian. Jesus is Lord. We trust Him enough that we are His glad and willing slaves. And the stress on being a slave of Christ is on humility and the ability of the slave, or the availability of the slave to his master, on his devotion and his obedience. And as a slave of Jesus Christ, Paul says he was set apart for the gospel. And as such, he was a model for other believers of what the Christian life is all about. It's true, we're not all called to earn our living in full-time Christian ministry, but we are all called to be full-time Christians. And as such, we must see ourselves in some way as also being set apart for the gospel. So in verses 14 to 17, Paul makes three strong assertions about his desire to preach the gospel in Rome. He says, "I am under obligation, I am eager, I am not ashamed." If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you've not only been saved by the gospel, but you've been entrusted with it. You and I, like Paul, are under obligation. Literally, we are debtors to those who've never heard. And as a result of this obligation, Paul was eager to proclaim the good news to lost people of all nationalities, every economic level, everyone. He was under obligation. Moreover, he was eager to preach, not only because of his obligation, but because he was not ashamed of the gospel. In other words, he was proud of it. He gloried in it. He was convinced that it is the omnipotent power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because in the gospel his righteousness is revealed. Ultimately, his confidence in the power of the gospel to save was because he had experienced its power to save him, because he had come to know the Savior of whom it speaks. Do we know Jesus? Do we know that we've been saved by him? And so I close with a couple of questions for each of us to consider this morning. If you are a believer in Jesus, do you recognize your debt to those who are not? Do you feel that sense of obligation to people around you at work or at school, on the street or in the store? Do you recognize their desperate spiritual state? And if you're here this morning and not a Christian, do you recognize your own desperate spiritual state? Then are we eager to tell them the good news? When we hear the good news of the birth of a child or the safe return of a loved one or the return to health of one who is close to death, we can't help but tell others. Good news is meant for sharing. Are we eager to spread the good news of Jesus Christ? What he has done for lost sinners? And then finally, let us ask ourselves if we are ashamed of the gospel. Do we hesitate to tell others the message of a crucified carpenter? Are we afraid of being mocked and rejected? These fears are not unfounded. Even today, there's a bill before the Canadian Senate that will make conversion therapy illegal, and that can be used against Christians sharing the gospel. It's a possibility. Paul was obviously tempted to be ashamed, or he would not have declared that he was not ashamed. But how do we overcome the temptation? The answer is simply that we cannot unless we've experienced the saving power of the gospel ourselves. Unless the wonder of God's love and forgiveness has captured our heart, we will be ashamed of the gospel. Unless the Lord Jesus becomes more precious to us than our own lives, we will find it a challenge to be proud of the gospel and eager to proclaim it to others. The Apostle Paul came to the place where he could say with all sincerity and conviction, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It will only be when we can truthfully say the same words, that we treasure Jesus Christ above life itself, and be eager, and we will then be eager to tell others about him, no matter the cost. So I invite you to turn afresh to Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to discover his amazing grace in the gospel, the only place where you will find forgiveness and joy and peace and rest for your soul. Trust in him and then tell the world. The gospel is good news to be proud of. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing salvation and the amazing Savior and the amazing message that has come to us and that has been entrusted to us. May we embrace it. May there be no one here who leaves here without doing business with you. And then may we be eager to tell others out of joy of seeing them come to life, out of the joy of honoring our Savior and serving him, out of the joy of the certain hope we have of eternal life. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us people who overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and people who do not love our own lives even unto death. For our Lord Jesus has said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." May that reality grip us. May we love Jesus more than we love anything, even our own lives. We ask it in his name. We ask it for his glory and for our great joy, the joy of knowing and serving him and the joy of seeing others come to know him. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.